This morning we'll be reading from the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 18 through 31, found on page 714 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 31. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The word of the Lord. Many of you have probably heard sermons or at least parts of this particular passage from Isaiah. Lots of sermons have been done, particularly focusing on verse 31, that last part, which talks about the Lord helping people to soar on wings like eagles, to run without getting weary and walking without becoming faint. Of course, it's not necessarily referring to physical activities as much as it is referring to spiritual strength, although there is a physical element that is also implied here as well. But to really make sense of the meaning of the words of these verses, we need to see them in light of what comes before them. And if we look to the subject matter that precedes these more well-known verses, we might be surprised to find that the context of this section is actually rooted in the practice of idolatry. Idolatry in its most blatant form. It's the practice of making an image or a likeness of some supposed god or some spiritual power, and then worshiping that idol as if it actually has the power that people have ascribed to it. Now, just in case you think that this text has no relevancy to us in our modern culture, and that we're far beyond any kind of idol worship, let me remind you that we actually have a very popular TV show that's actually called American Idol. We don't even hide it anymore, do we? It's based on the idea that a person possesses some talent that, when exposed to the world, will make them essentially godlike figures. When millions and millions of adoring fans turn to them, they flock to them and even worship them, in a way. And I think what that tells us is that although the forms of the idols may change through the centuries, we don't have to dig very deep to discover that idol worship is never far from the surface. The main definition of an idol is simply something, whether an image or an object or a desire or a feeling, that is put in place, a place that belongs only to God, and is essentially worshipped as God. Even if we aren't physically doing things that are associated with idol worship, like bowing down to an idol or performing some other activity that's worship-like, it doesn't mean that we're not guilty of actual idol worship. In fact, I think we can rightly say that idol worship is essentially anything that we put ahead of our devotion to God. And the uncomfortable reality is that when we define it in that way, then all of a sudden the possibilities are broad, aren't they, as to what might be considered idols in our own lives. Anything that we put ahead of our devotion to God. Is there anything in your life right now that takes precedence over your devotion to God? Is there anything in your life that pushes God to second place, third place, fourth place, or even lower? The old saying is that if you want to see what you truly worship, then all you really have to do is to open your checkbook register. Where do you spend your money? What is important to you? Perhaps one of the questions we might ask ourselves is simply this. Why is God so against idol worship? What's the big deal if I wear a trinket or put up a little figurine in my house? Am I really hurting anything? Am I really doing any harm to anyone? And it's actually the answer to that question that Isaiah is addressing here in this text. This takes place during the period of a time known as the Babylonian captivity. It's during such captivity, any kind of captivity, where a foreign nation always tries to get that conquered nation to integrate with their own society into that new culture, which of course also includes the worship of Babylonian gods, or foreign gods, as we might call them here. Now, in case you're wondering why the Israelites would go along with this type of cultural integration, we have to remember that national success was very often seen in conjunction with the power of God, or gods, as the case may have been. So in the back of the Israelites' mind was the very real question, how did we get conquered in the first place? If we are God's chosen people, if God is for us, then how were the Babylonians and, you know, their gods able to overcome us? In other words, something very powerful began to infect the minds and the wills of the people, and that thing is something that is still very real and powerful and can have a tremendous effect on our own lives even today. So what is this powerful thing? What is this powerful agent? And the answer is doubt. God's people began to doubt God's care for them. The people began to doubt that God would hear their prayers. The people began to doubt that God was as powerful as they once believed him, because if he was, then how did this foreign nation and their foreign gods take them into captivity? How did they win? Let me ask you something this morning. Have you ever entertained these same kinds of doubts about God? God, if you really cared about me, then why am I going through this? God, if you really are in control, then why is my world literally falling apart around me? Because it certainly looks like all the things that are seeking to do me harm and destroying my life are winning. Doubt is a very powerful thing. But that brings us to something that is completely and utterly vital for us to understand. To lose sight in the power of God is to live in a false reality. Isaiah says, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? So you can see right away how the context of idol worship is at the heart of what he's talking about here. He goes on to say, as for an idol, a metal worker casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol so that it won't topple, won't tip over. In essence, what these two verses are doing is creating what amounts to be prophetical satire, believe it or not, making fun of idols and the perceived power that the people have ascribed to them. But to be clear, Isaiah is not, you know, doing this to make the people feel bad necessarily, but he's rather trying to get them to see the absolute folly of idol worship. The underlying idea of an idol is that it attempts to capture a representation of the image of God or some other kind of spiritual deity, as the case may be, in order that the idol worshiper might have some physical representation of that God or deity by which to worship. But Isaiah is pointing out how silly that notion is if people would only think about it rationally. How does a person come up with what we might call the design of an idol? The answer, essentially, is that the form of an idol is the product of a person's imagination. An idol has to be created. which means that thought has to be given to the idol's overall look. I don't want an ugly idol. I want a beautiful idol. I want something that's decorative and fancy. To what image should I fashion my God, we might say? Even to say it aloud sounds silly, doesn't it? We make our own gods. What power could they possibly have? So what people would do then is to start with an idea, usually some sort of human form, and then add different features and elements that would be particular to their specific idol, their specific god. And once they're happy with the idol's design, they might then fashion it out of some precious metal, giving it a tremendous material value, maybe out of gold or something like that. Could you imagine how valuable a pure gold statue would be? Isaiah even talks about how oftentimes silver chains would be made for the idol as added adornment, with increasing its material worth and value. Sometimes one commentator even said, well, the only reason that they had to have the silver chains was to keep it from being stolen. If you have a god that can be stolen, you have the wrong god. This was the process for a wealthy person, but what about a person who doesn't have any money? What about a poor person? Well, Isaiah takes a bit of a shot at them too. In that situation, all a poor person can do is to look for the best stable wood in order to carve that idol with so that it won't rot. Do you have a god who will rot away if it's exposed to the weather? And once carved, the poor man would seek out a craftsman to set up the idol in a way that'll be sturdy and it won't fall over with a strong wind. Now, this is a strange practice to you and me because we don't do these kinds of things. But the underlying assumption of idol worship is exactly the same for us as it was for these Babylonian captives, which is putting our trust, putting our faith, putting our hope in something other than God. That's what it's all about. You and I might not have carvings of statues or golden figurines lying around our house, but our idols come in countless other forms, don't they? Forms that occupy the place that only belongs to God. And we worship those idols by giving them our time, we give them our talents, our money, our devotion, our trust, and our commitment. And what Isaiah is pointing out here is that these Babylonian captives, as well as us, he's showing us that trusting in idols, whether man-made or in nature, is complete ridiculousness because those things have no power to save whatsoever. Can a piece of wood hear your heart's cry, no matter how beautifully it may have been carved? Can a golden image answer a prayer of deliverance, no matter how valuable that material it was made out of might be? In the same manner, can a dollar bill provide the healing you desire in your soul, no matter how many dollar bills you may have collected and kept them safe? Can a job or some material object bring you peace in times of great difficulty and in great pain? And of course, the answer is no, they can't. Isaiah's point is that it's complete folly to trust in things that do not have the power to do a thing for you. That is the harm of idol worship. It creates a false sense of hope and truth that distorts a person's belief system to the point that they're no longer trusting in God. They're trusting in things that can't possibly give them salvation. And they're not trusting in the one thing that can provide them aid, that can provide them salvation, which of course is God alone. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? The answer, of course, is that there is no image that can represent God. God is beyond representation because there is nothing like God in this world. And to put one's trust in anything other than God is to lose sight of that power that only resides in God alone, and to live in a false reality that provides a false hope, a false belief system, false security. What we can say then is that true faith is rooted in the power of God over all earthly and heavenly authority. We can say authorities. We can make that plural even. Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces rulers of this world to nothing." Who are the rulers? They're powerful people. People in high places. It says, no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither in a whirlwind, sweeps them away like chaff. What is Isaiah doing here? Well, he's directing the people to think about what they should already know about God. The very first words of the very first book of the Old Testament, or scroll, as the case would have been for the ancient Israelites, say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first sentence. That fact is so fundamental that Isaiah asks rhetorically, do you not know this? Have you not heard this? Of course, the answer is yes, they know all about this. So why are they acting as if this is all unknown information to them? The same God who spoke the universe into existence is also the same God who sovereignly controls his creation. There's never a time where this isn't true. This is what Isaiah means when he speaks about God being enthroned above the circle of the earth, which, by the way, the Hebrew word there denotes a sphere. So all those people throughout the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, if they're wondering if the earth was flat, they just had to read the scriptures, right? It's a circle. It's a sphere. And from the position of authority and sovereignty, there is nothing that is hidden from God's sight. No matter how difficult circumstances might seem, no matter which king is sitting on the throne, which ruler is in power, God is always far above any power, any authority that exists in this world. By the way, we could do very well in remembering that ourselves, couldn't we? But the people have moved away from that truth. They have chosen to live their lives as though God is absent or removed from his governance and care over his creation. Instead, the people have turned to despair, to depression, to putting their trust in idols that cannot possibly do anything for them. In essence, they have lost their faith in God because they could not reconcile their current plight, their current situation, with the idea that God was in control. And in that light, perhaps we have a lot in common with these ancient people, don't we? We already mentioned the power of doubt. In fact, we've talked about this many times, but it was the seed of doubt that the devil used in the temptation of Eve in the garden. We could maybe summarize that whole doubt scheme with one word, if. If God loved you so much, then. If God cared about you so much, then you fill in the blank. It was as simple as getting Eve to question whether God really loved her, whether God really wanted the best for her and her husband. And once Eve let that seed of doubt take root, the devil had a foothold, and the rest is history, so to speak. How many times in our own lives have we faced that same temptation? God, I can't explain the situation and all the pain and the hurt and disappointment that I've been experiencing. It doesn't make any sense in light of my faith. And we begin to question God's love for us, question God's care for us. And in our desperation and confusion, perhaps we've even turned to things that replaced our hope in God with something else. It's easy for us, if we don't have a strong faith, to fall away, to become disillusioned, to believe, like these ancient Israelites, that God no longer has any interest in us. There's power in my life, or these controlling circumstances are just too big, are just too powerful, and I see no way out. But as Isaiah reminds us, people are like grasshoppers from God's position of authority. He's way up there, they're way down there. I remember hearing a story about a guy who was walking on a warm, sunny summer afternoon. He's walking on the sidewalk, and here he sees this colony of ants out in front of him. And he kind of had a moment of clarity. He thought, well, I wonder if this is what God sees humanity like. I wonder if God ever gets nervous about one of those ants who tries to, start an uprising and tells the other ants, we're going to overthrow God. Let's all gather together and get after God. No matter how powerful that ant might be, this is what God does. It's a good picture, isn't it? No matter how strong an earthly power might be, there's nothing that can match God. He brings princes to naught, reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Can you think of an earthly power that is too big for God? In that same manner, can you think of any problem or difficulty in your own life that is too big for God? Do you trust in God with an unshakable faith? Or have we fallen victim to forgetting who God is? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? If you need a reminder about God's power and about God's sovereignty over every aspect of creation, then Isaiah tells us, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them forth by name, each of them. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing, Isaiah tells us. By the way, how many stars are there? I actually had to Google that question because I was curious, and what I discovered is that nobody really knows. The universe is simply too big to make any sort of accurate projection on what kind of number is out there. But I did hear one scientist comment that there are so many stars in the universe that each person could personally own 3 trillion of them. That's a lot of stars. And yet, despite the incomprehensible vastness of our universe, God has given a name to each and every one of those stars, and not one of them is missing. Isaiah's point is that even the movement of the planets and the placement of the stars in the heavens are subject to their Creator. And once a person realizes this, or perhaps remembers who God is, then Isaiah asks in verse 27, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God?" That's silly talk, is what Isaiah is saying. I think that is a question that we need to reflect on as well sometimes, don't we? There is never a time when God is outmaneuvered or unprepared for the events or circumstances in this life, despite our own lack of understanding. Nothing is hidden from God, and our task as a people of faith is to live in that complete trust that God is always on his throne, and he is always far greater than anything that we might face in this life. True faith is rooted in the power of God over all earthly and all heavenly authority. And finally, our destiny is not rooted in the power of man, but in God who gives us strength. The people thought that God had actually abandoned them, or perhaps that he had become overpowered by the foreign gods, the Babylonian false gods. What a silly thought, Isaiah argues. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. In other words, God is not like human beings who get tired or grow old. God is never in the dark about the circumstances of his people. And to think of God in such a way is complete nonsense, complete foolishness. People look at the vigor and the energy of young people and see how they can run farther and, you know, they can accomplish more on account of their vitality. Of course, as we get older, the energy level begins to drain away until we're eating supper at 4:30 and in bed by 8. Sorry, I didn't mean to touch any hot spots for anybody out there. I have 3 granddaughters now. The 2 oldest are 2 and 3. And Heather and I decided that we're going to try to have them both for some overnight visits every once in a while. And I can tell you that we can't keep up with them. When they go home, we're literally comatose for days. And, you know, it's, if you ever wonder where I am, you can just say, oh, Pastor Shane had his grandkids over the weekend. He's at home. He probably won't even answer the phone. He's exhausted. We get tired, don't we? We don't have the energy that we once did. We get weak. But our God is not like us. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding, Isaiah says, no one can fathom. In fact, what we realize is that the people are looking at God in all the wrong ways. God is not the one who is getting tired or weary. In fact, we are the ones who are feeling that. Do you ever feel tired or weary in your faith? Do you ever feel like you just want to collapse and give up? Sometimes, maybe. We might feel like that from time to time, but God never does. And as Isaiah goes on to tell us, God is actually the one who becomes our source of strength. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. Despite my granddaughter's relentless energy, eventually they hit that wall and they're out like a light. Even in their little bodies full of life. And then I don't feel so bad when they crash too. But God has no such need. And in God's unending supply of goodness, mercy, and love, he provides for us, tired and weary souls, what only he can provide. And the way for people to tap into that power of God is through an unwavering faith. How do we tap into the power of God? We do so by our faith, our trust. The NIV version says, "But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Other versions translate this by saying, "Those who wait upon the Lord." Both versions essentially point to the same thing, which is complete trust that God is a God who cares for us, that God is a God who will never forsake us, never leave us, who will provide everything that we need in the very moment that we need it. A kind of trust in God can only come from an absolute faith, not a wavering faith, not a sitting on the fence faith, not a fair weather faith. Even when the walls are crumbling around us, even when it seems like evil has won, those with an absolute faith in God remain resolute in the knowledge that God is always in control, and his plans for our lives and his plans for the world cannot be altered, cannot be changed, cannot be undone. And as we go through the ups and downs of this life, it is not to man-made idols or to any earthly powers that we look to, but our strength comes from the Lord. That has nothing to do with what is within us, our own strength, our own human power and resources, but everything to do with the strength that God gives freely to us. He provides that for us. Isaiah's challenge for us then is a challenge to live life in complete trust that God is indeed in control. Is that an easy thing to do? Would that be an easy thing for these Israelites to do who have found themselves defeated and living as a conquered people in a foreign land? Is that an easy thing for us to do when it seems like we're surrounded on all sides by the trials of this life, or when it seems like God is doing nothing on our behalf? If he is, we certainly can't see it. But you see, that is the nature of true faith, isn't it? When we take our eyes off the Savior and begin to look at how big and how terrifying the powers of this world seem to be, or how daunting our trials seem to be, we quickly become overwhelmed with doubt and with sorrow, which leads to hopelessness. But that is not how God wants his people to live. I said at the beginning of this passage that many of us are familiar with, especially verse 31 here. But now that we've placed it within its proper context, we understand what Isaiah the prophet is telling us. We can never lose sight of the fact that God is enthroned above all earthly and heavenly powers, and that what he has purposed will come to pass. Our task as the people of God is to live in that truth, and to draw our strength from the one who never tires, who never rests, who never gets weary. We do, but our God never does. Our God is God alone. And for those of us who turn to him in faith, we are promised that in the Lord, we indeed will renew our strength. We will soar on wings like eagles. We will run and not grow weary. We will walk and not be faint. So to answer the question, who is like our God? The answer should be obvious. No one. Can we live in that truth? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, what a powerful thing to know that you are in control always, no matter what is going on in this life, no matter what is going on in this world. Help us, Father, to cling to that truth. To know that there is never a time when you are not in control and sovereign over your creation. We understand how difficult that might seem sometimes because we don't understand what's going on behind the scenes, behind the curtain, that your will is being done. We are called to have faith and not necessarily understanding. And it's in having faith that we truly come to a point of understanding because God is God alone. So, Father, thank you for that grace that you've poured out into our lives. We thank you for each person here who have come to you in worship. And now as we prepare our hearts to participate in this Holy Supper of the Lord, We ask that we would be bound together spiritually, both as your people and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.